As most of you know, I'm Richard Winter, and I'm gradually fading out from the seminary here, but I'm still around now and again, and it's a joy to be here with you and to see all these familiar faces from years gone by in the counseling program. And I just wanted to continue on a little bit to show you the heart of the Harrington family, particularly Clay and Bisha. In his letter, he writes this: "I think it was Os Guinness who said that he who marries the spirit of the age soon becomes a widower. We don't want, and you don't want, the counseling program there at Covenant to be something that is just teaching the latest fad. We want the best pastors, the wisest teachers and mentors, and authors and thinkers in the counseling world to teach and mentor and challenge the counselors of the future with the best and wisest thinking and theologically sound methods of counseling. And we want pastors and lay leaders to have that exposure to a good and theologically sound framework of counseling. I'm wordy, but I think that is what we all want, and certainly if Austin were to come back from the pure fellowship of the loving triune God, he would want that too. You honor Austin as you honor Christ. He would tell us that we are missing the boat if that is not what we are teaching our students and giving to the St. Louis community. You, we, have a chance to impact the far reaches of the world with hope by your students entering into the deepest traumas and soul pain of people's lives, and sometimes by just walking alongside them in everyday struggles and leading them to the one who came to bring us life through their training of the best counseling that any program has to offer. You do that, and Covenant as a whole does that." That's what we hope we do, and we are attempting to do, and that's why we are so delighted, I am so delighted, to welcome Eric Johnson, who has been a friend for a number of years. I think we first met at an AACC conference in Nashville, and we meet there every other year. Eric fulfills a lot of these things: someone to teach, mentor, challenge the counselors of the future with the best and wisest thinking and theologically sound methods of counseling. So he has been teaching counseling for many years. You've read some of his credentials in the things that we've sent out to you before these lectures. But the thing that is where we find ourselves such kindred spirits is in this passion to relate the worlds of psychology and theology and to really work at, to study. Eric has written a number of books, not least two of this sort of size. This is the latest one, God and Soul Care, the Therapeutic Resources of the Christian Faith. And so he is a scholar. He is an amazing networker. Whenever I go to the AACC, Eric is there, and he knows everyone in the Christian counseling world. He is a bridge builder. He brings together people from diverse views and different denominations and draws them into this task that we all have before God of seeking how we can counsel better and in a more biblical way. He's founded the Society for Christian Psychology, the Institute for Christian Psychology, and he can tell you a bit more about that, hopefully, sometime during the day. Last year, we had fun in Poland at the European Leadership Forum, where he gave very similar lectures to these to counselors, Christian counselors who were coming from all over, especially from Eastern Europe, but all over Europe. So it was a privilege to work with him on that project. So, Eric, we're delighted that you're here, and we look forward to what you have to teach us. So please come and lead us in this day.
Thank you, Richard, and the whole counseling department for inviting me, and the Covenant Seminary community for this wonderful lecture series. This is such a great idea for many reasons. I am thrilled to be here. Covenant Seminary campus, oh my word. You know, I just want to walk around and kind of hold the rocks and stuff, you know. For years I've heard of this institution, and for whatever reason I haven't made the pilgrimage. But I'm really honored and thrilled to be here. I love this institution. I love the folks that teach here and have taught here. It's very inspirational to me, has been over the years, the quality of Reformed thought that this institution has had and represents. So thank you so much. And yeah, if I could just return the compliment, honestly, I love Richard Winter, and who doesn't? But I've had it's just been a pleasure to count him as a long-distance friend over the years that I can look forward to AACC conference. Oh boy, I get to visit with Richard again. So three of the talks that I'm going to be doing today are based on the book that Richard held up. Three themes from that book, you might say three chapters, roughly. Three sections, maybe better. And I thought that, you know, I might begin with my own reading of the state of Christian counseling in our day. And this is a complicated and conflicted area, as you probably are aware. And I remember, you know, I've been around for a number of decades now in this field, and I used to be a hardcore biblical counselor, biblical counselor in my seminary days. Actually, I wanted to be radical. I was raised as a non-Christian, basically, and when I got converted, I wanted to go as hard towards God as I could. And so I became a biblical counselor, Bible-only approach. But then I got into social work. I felt the Lord calling me into social work, and I came to recognize, wow, there's a lot more diversity out there that I didn't know about. And that began a journey of mine through lots of different approaches. I think for a while I called myself an integrationist, and then I met Robert Roberts, a philosopher at Wheaton College, who said, you know, you ought to call yourself a Christian psychologist, and he was thinking, especially because of Soren Kierkegaard, who called himself a Christian psychologist, and so I kind of ended up settling on that label, and then I got my first real long term job at University of Northwestern up in Minnesota, and I remember hearing rumors about the conflict there. There was an integration department, but there was a member of the Bible department who was strongly committed to biblical counseling and referred to the other department as the psychology department, and, you know, corny jokes like that, but, you know, that were had a point of, you know, that were offensive. And I thought, you know, by that time I had kind of waded through some of the conflict over the last few years. I knew the different sides because I had held them. And I thought to myself, you know, I think I might be a force of good here. And I invited the department members in psychology and this Bible department member and out for coffee and wanted to, you know, just encourage, we can get along here, folks, you know. And so we've kind of talked through our views, and by the end of our time together, they both kind of turned to me and, you know, kind of viewed me as their opponent. And I realized this is going to be a lot harder than I thought it was. But for that decade there at Northwestern, most of that decade I taught in the psychology department. But actually, things got so bad for me that I ended up getting asked to leave the psychology department and was transferred into the Bible department because the primary reason. At least the official reason was because I taught too much Bible and theology in my psychology classes. And yet, you know, I mean, you know, 90% of the class's material was out of the standard textbooks, you know. But I would always begin at least a week talking about creation, fall, redemption, which I know is a big, big theme here. Now, to be honest, I now realize that a good part of the reason I was asked to leave is because of my own hubris And my tendency to think I can, hey, let me help you out. Let me help you be a little more Christian. And I offended my integration friends. And I mean, they were friends. By the time I left, we weren't really quite friends. But I began learning some lessons about, you know, boy, this is difficult, because even when you think you're being a peacemaker, there's still unresolved sin and brokenness in my heart. There is. And so this is harder than I thought it was, because I'm part of the problem, even when I think I'm not. Because intellectually, I believe that theology and psychology are, in the area of the care of souls, is actually one discipline rather than two. But that doesn't mean that there aren't other things that get in the way. And so we got a new president, and I was actually forced back into the psych department, and it was difficult for all of us. But I hated those meetings, those faculty meetings in our little department, you know. So at any rate, I found out about an opening at Southern Seminary to teach in the counseling department there. It was an integration department at the time. But about 5 years in, it became a biblical counseling program. I've come to recognize that it's still complicated. There's a lot of complications in this field. But all of that to say that was the motivation for me editing the book, Psychology and Christianity, Four Views, and which in 2010 it became Five Views. And today I'm bringing it back to Four Views. But what I want to do today is just kind of cover, you know, the terrain of Christian counseling in our day, and from my standpoint, and invite you into at least a conversation with me about these matters. So what is psychology? Let me just kind of begin with that. What is psychology? Literally the study of the soul. What a great study, right? And, you know, there's an irony built in that I think reflects the humor of our God, because we still believe in souls, and the field really doesn't technically. They're materialistic, naturalists, and it's just a little kind of an irony embedded in the whole discipline. But when did psychology begin? I was teaching at another school earlier this week, and I asked that, and the students gave me the standard answer. It was a Christian college, but unsurprising answer, because this is the answer in our culture. In the late 1800s, psychology began in the late 1800s. The birth year is supposedly 1879, when Wilhelm Wundt founded a psychology laboratory. And that is when modern psychology was founded, or, you know, at least around that time, late 1800s. That was when the scientific revolution, you know, it had been, you know, starting in astronomy to physics to chemistry to biology, it finally hit the human sciences. Economics, sociology, psychology became disciplines in the late 1800s, or early 20th century, as the application of measurement and increasingly skilled, refined methods of observation were developed, for which we should all be grateful. You know, it's been wonderful, right? We're all indebted to the scientific revolution. Of course, there's ironies everywhere we look, right? The scientific revolution was largely founded by Christians, but by the time it hit the human sciences, a massive change was beginning among the intellectuals of Western culture, something that Christian Smith refers to in a book, wonderful book, that he has edited and wrote the primary essay in, The Secular Revolution. And one of the well-kept secrets of the recent history of psychology is that the founding of modern psychology actually coincided with its being taken over, psychology being taken over, the field being taken over by secularism, by the worldview of naturalism. And of course, we're living, you know, over 100 years later. And for us, it's just like it's a done deal, and you know, we go to state university, and they just talk about psychology was founded in the late 1800s, and it's just a given. But it's much more complicated than that. And while we are, I think, you know, as Christians, deeply appreciative of the scientific revolution and its application to new areas of study, what we want to sharply object to is its confounding with secularism. That's one concern. The other is the fact that actually it wasn't invented in 1879 or, you know, in the late 1800s, because the science of psychology has been around for centuries. Every major culture, every major cultural system has a psychology. Buddhism does, Hinduism, multiple versions of them, from what I understand. Ancient Greece was rich in psychological understanding before Christ was on the earth. The scriptures, of course, we know, is rich with what we might call common sense or lay psychology, but divinely inspired, but written for the everyday person. So we're also thankful that it wasn't written in scientific jargon, you know, that nobody would understand, most people wouldn't understand. But it was written to everyday people, but it's still there, a rich psychology inspired by God. And of course, we have the Christian tradition. For 2,000 years, people have been reflecting on this material in the Bible and doing pastoral care and good philosophical study. Now, admittedly, we didn't understand empirical research very well for those centuries. We did some. It wasn't unknown by any means, but it is the scientific revolution is a revolution and a gift of common grace. And so there have been improvements over the last 150 years in how to do that kind of research and reflection to validate our theory by doing research. But the word psychology, in one article I've read, was maybe the earliest use of it was coined by Melanchthon. I don't know if you're aware of that. I mean, you can validate that because I'm no authority on Melanchthon, but that's what I had heard. And in the 1700s, I just saw a title by a fellow named Roos, R-O-O-S, who wrote a book using the word psychology. And of course, my hero is Soren Kierkegaard, who called himself a Christian psychologist in the 1840s and 50s, before Freud was born. Another well-kept secret. So, why are there different views that Christians take to the science of psychology? Well, because modern psychology, and when I say modern, I mean the version of psychology that developed in the late 1800s and then took over the field in the 20th century. Modern psychology. And I'm not alone in using that term. That's the term that was originally used by some of the founders and throughout the 20th century. And when you study history of psychology, it's often history of modern psychology. So modern psychology produced a profound scientific account of human beings and developed complex ways of dealing with psychological problems, but without God. And this created a crisis, what Alistair McIntyre calls an intellectual crisis for the church. Because we've been doing this stuff for centuries, and we've done some pretty good work. Thomas Aquinas can hold his own with anybody in terms of intellectual power and insight into the human condition. I like Edwards and Calvin and Luther better, but in terms of raw intellectual power, Aquinas was a genius and said so much good that we can learn from. So we have a very respectable tradition, but it hasn't used all the same methods that became the dominant methods in the 20th century, the empirical method. And, of course, we see God as being intrinsic to the care of souls and the healing of souls. And this has created a crisis.
It's made Christians in the community wonder, you know, do we have the truth? Or what are we missing? What do we do about this state of affairs? This is serious. This is we're being discredited. We're discredited from a strictly psychological standpoint in our day, in the sense that modern psychology says they invented the discipline, and implicitly, if not explicitly, Christianity has nothing to offer us in conversation. What do we do about that? Well, that's why there's a crisis. That's why there's a debate among good Christians in the field who differ sharply about what to do about this crisis, because so much is at stake. And some people are more inclined to, you know, to be peacemakers and bridge builders, and some people are more inclined to be prophetic voices, and we gravitate towards different models for that reason in part. And so here we are in 2018, and we all need to, I think, have an opinion about things like this, especially in a culture that just continues to move further and further away from its Christian heritage. So that's the backdrop of why there is this conflict. And what I want to do is take you through the four most influential models, most important models of within the evangelical community. There are a few that I'm leaving out. This is an evangelical talk. And let's see what we can do to understand our community better, at least in this area of psychology and counseling. So the first model I want to mention was termed levels of explanation by David Myers. He's the one that applied it within the realm of psychology. It had been used before by Britt, I believe. Mackey is the one of the first people to use that term. Of course, he was a neuropsychologist. But Malcolm Jeeves would be in this approach. Warren Brown, and I think it's fair to put Everett Worthington there, although he's a little more complicated. And this is the most common position among Christians who are psych faculty at Christian colleges and secular colleges, who are working in secular environments. So if you're going to study psychology at a typical Christian college, you're probably going to get this view. And this view suggests that humans are best understood in terms of a hierarchy of levels or disciplines that should not be combined. So there's a respect, these are Christians, there's a respect for theology, but it uses different methods. It doesn't use the empirical method. It uses biblical exegesis as a method. And so we shouldn't combine these very different disciplines, or we're mixing together things that God does not want mixed together. But, of course, the outcome of this is therefore one's theology or faith should not affect the other levels or the other disciplines. So it allows the other disciplines outside theology to basically be independent of influence from special revelation, from divine revelation. Now, to be fair to this group of folks, they're Christians, and so their Christian values do affect their work. And they're happy that it affects their work indirectly. So, for example, one of my favorite examples is Robert Emmons, Mr. Gratitude, you might call him, because he's done so much research and writing on the subject of gratitude. Good evangelical Christian, teaches at a secular school, University of California, one of those schools, and is the editor of the Journal of Positive Psychology. I mean, and is having a big influence in the field. And what a wonderful topic to study, gratitude. Who would think to do that? You know, a Christian would. But, you know, true to this model, true to the rules of discourse in modern psychology, he doesn't cite scripture. He doesn't in effect, he can't cite Scripture to get the kind of hearing that he's gotten. But he's documented, and others along with him, that gratitude leads to positive mental health effects. And I just love that. I mean, that, you know, so apologists, you know, Christian apologists need to get a hold of that research, because it's like evolution can't explain that very well. Not as well as Christianity can. And so he's done the church a service, he's done our culture a service, and there's great value in this. And I should add, you know, he's grown over the years, and I don't even know what he would say about his method now. I don't know if he would want to own this method for his own views. He's a wonderful, wonderful Christian. And honestly, I know all of them, and they're all wonderful Christians, and I don't mean to say that imply that they're not, but they have a different view than the other models that we're going to be looking at. So a more familiar model to evangelical counselors would be the integration model. And one of the founders of that is Bruce Naramore, a fellow who's still active, George Fox, Mark McMahon, an outstanding Christian leader in the field. He just got a book, a Christianity Today Book Award, for a book on positive psychology and what it can teach the church. It's an excellent book. Stan Jones at Wheaton College, and Steve Sandage, who now I think is at Boston University, if I'm not mistaken. All of them have written important works contributing to this approach of integration. And I would say it's the dominant approach at most, dominant approach at Christian graduate schools, master's programs, doctoral programs nationally. This would be the approach that they use. The common slogan, I'm sure you've heard before, all truth is God's truth. The key insight is that Christians should integrate psychological truth with truth from the Christian faith, or vice versa. You know, I didn't mean to say one go proceed. That they need to be integrated one with another. I want to suggest that there's a limitation, however, to this model. I'm biased. I'm the editor of the book, and I try not to be biased in, you know, the intro chapter and the concluding chapter, but I have my own opinion, and that's one of the reasons why I edited the book. And here, I'm just going to let it all out, you know? So I do feel that there's a limitation to this model, and if I'm not mistaken, Francis Schaeffer, I got part of this caution from Francis Schaeffer, who I think he might have changed this a little bit. All true truth is God's truth, which of course is, you know, a bit of a joke. But the problem is, well, what is truth? To quote somebody back in the day, what is truth? Is truth everything that I find in my secular psychology textbook? You know, and unfortunately, the way it's often used, in my opinion, the way that phrase is often used is, well, of course we integrate the field of psychology into the faith, because it's all truth is God's truth. And there's no discrimination about the complexity of that project, of discerning the truth embedded within the texts of modern psychology. It's actually a hermeneutical challenge. It's an interpretation challenge. We might spend some time talking about how complicated it is to interpret a text that emerges out of a worldview that the assumptions are implicit and rarely acknowledged, and how that complicates our task as Christians. Because it's not like it says, love Satan, you know, on page 34, you know. You know, the worldview assumptions are embedded in the texts. And boy, that sounded, you know, pretty fundamentalistic there. But at any rate, that's the challenge that we face as we read secular texts. Now, for the record, I love reading secular texts. I got a substantial psychology library, and so I read them. But it's difficult. So the problem with the motto is that it seems to imply that all secular psychology is true. Now, of course, the most careful integrationists are very well aware that that's not the case. But when I read almost all integration literature and listen to it, I don't hear any critique. I just don't hear anybody criticizing modern psychology and the worldview which undergirds it. So happy to have that rebutted, but that's my understanding. But because of the differences that you find in the field, we have to also acknowledge that there's differences in quality of integration. You know, one way of describing them, contrasting, we'll just call it strong integration, is where the Christian thought makes a real impact in what they're doing and thinking and writing about and doing research on. And we'll just say weak integration is where the Christianity makes little to no impact. And of course, nobody claims, oh yeah, I'm the weak integrationist. You know, of course not. But, you know, honestly, from what I can tell, it's the more common position in terms of practice, in terms of the kind of counseling that's done. I was a few years ago the privilege of being in the Los Angeles area, which is a bastion of some of the best integration work ever. And I actually, you know, asked somebody at one of the schools, could you recommend a therapist that I could see? It's about time for me to see a therapist again, you know. And so they came up with a list. These are some of the best people, graduates of our program, that I can recommend. And so I went for about 10 weeks, and first session I said, so I'm a Christian, and I try and figure out, you know, try and think how Christianity, you know, impacts my soul's development. And she said, well, you know, I don't do that. You know, I'm a relational therapist, and I just work in terms of human relationship. But I'm very respectful of all different views. In fact, she may herself have been a Christian. That was my understanding from the referral. But true to her word, she never brought up anything about the faith in our time together. And yet, I have to say, she was very insightful. She had great insight into my relational disabilities and was so sweet and gentle and how she helped me. She's a very skilled relational therapist, and I benefited from it. But it was an illustration to me, if one of the best, you know, graduates of, you know, one of the programs is working as if she were not a Christian, then that's just a sign, you know, of the problem of historically of the integration model. Well, what are its strengths? It takes science and research seriously. It allows the Christian faith to reinterpret psychology. It recognizes the role of God's creation grace. I like to call it creation grace, but most people call it common grace, in culture and in science. And its greatest strength, I think, is that it seeks to engage contemporary psychology and impact contemporary psychology and mental health for good, and participate in contemporary public mental health. Some of you probably work in public mental health. We need Christians in public mental health. And this is the model that's most likely to provide an avenue into that very strategic location in our culture. So I would argue this model is the best for Christians who wish to work in today's public mental health, the way that it's currently set up. Its weaknesses, though, from my standpoint, is that it assumes a dualistic separation between what we might call biblical research and research on human beings. From my standpoint, that's a false dichotomy. And particularly because of, you know, divine revelation is in the Bible. And it's very important for me to have an understanding of God's understanding of human beings. So here's the point. So we need to integrate, you see, theology and psychology as if they're two separate things. Well, if you read Augustine, they weren't two separate things. If you read Aquinas, they really weren't two separate things. Jonathan Edwards. But it's only in the modern era where things became bifurcated because of the assumptions of modernism and because they don't have a framework within which to make sense of the complexity of human life. And so there's been a massive fragmentation of all the disciplines, and each one is doing, you know, kind of its own thing, you might say. Well, we need to be aware of that, but we don't have to endorse it. We don't have to agree with it. If it didn't flow from our worldview, from our Christian tradition. It also assumes that modern psychology is the only version of psychology. It ignores, at least my reading, for the most part, and there are exceptions, but for the most part, it ignores the influence of secularism on modern psychology. And we have to talk about that. It's not an incidental gap in our thinking about these matters. Moreover, while it's really good about common grace, it minimizes something that the Reformed community takes seriously, kind of an opposite doctrine that the Bible teaches, which is often called the antithesis. The fact that there are distorting effects of sin on the city of humanity that makes it in fundamental opposition to God. And you can see that in psychology, modern psychology, pretty clearly, because they're seeking to heal the soul without Jesus Christ. And that's intrinsic to the model of modern psychology. I'm not throwing rocks that are unfair or inaccurate. That's intrinsic to the model. And the Reformed doctrine of the antithesis takes that really seriously. And so historically, you know, those influenced more by the Reformed tradition tend to be a little more skittish about common grace and the potential dangers of being too open without proper critique. And this is my final critique of the integration model would be that it does not equip Christian counselors how to utilize distinctly Christian resources, at least when working with Christian clients. So we have a whole ton of Christian resources. We'll be talking about some of them later today. And unfortunately, as happened with my therapist and me, that's not atypical. That's kind of the norm. And so in my experience and understanding, the typical integration program trains Christians to work as a secularist with non-Christian clients and with Christian clients. And I know that's not fair for every program, every individual, and there's a lot of talk now about working with spirituality and so on, and I thank God for that. And there's some very sophisticated integration leaders who are on the cutting edge of that work, and I'm deeply thankful. So I don't want to paint with a broad brush stroke, but that's the best of the movement, and I would say the majority of the movement does not train people to work with all the rich resources that we have in Jesus Christ that aid in the healing of the Christian soul. All right, well, let's take a look at the Christian psychology model. And here I'm going to be a little heavy-handed. Bear with me. So major representatives, the Apostle Paul. Augustine, Julian of Norwich, Soren Kierkegaard. So forgive me if that's offensive. I don't mean it to be. But let's go to the present, shall we? Robert Roberts, Larry Crabb, I would say, Diane Langberg, Leanne Payne, who was before her death about 5 years ago, was a leader in the healing prayer movement. And I look to healing prayer as being an example of Christian psychology, usually at a relatively unsophisticated level, but still doing some good work in Christian healing of the soul. And then lastly, John Coe, who a spiritual formation leader, written a wonderful book called Psychology in the Spirit with Todd Hall. He heads up the Institute for Spiritual Formation at Biola. And these, I think, it's fair to suggest that they're all representatives of Christian psychology. Well, what's the agenda of this model? The ongoing development of distinctly Christian psychological theory, research, and soul care practice. In that sense, I want to say it. You know, it seeks, and this it's well known for this. It seeks to retrieve. It's a retrieval model. It seeks to retrieve our fundamental assumptions about human beings and the care of souls from the Bible and the Christian tradition. So, related to that, then it seeks to provide a Christian alternative to modern psychology where possible, by beginning with the psychology of the Bible and the Christian traditions. Starting point is kind of the issue. Where do you start? And, of course, nobody really starts with the Bible, you know, in the sense that, you know, at the age of two, we're reading the Bible and we're not paying attention to anything else. But this is kind of the way of thinking about it hermeneutically. That what has primacy in my thinking? Spiritual formation into the image of Christ is the primary goal of human life from this standpoint. As, you know, these proponents that you just saw on that previous page are all say that this is the goal. And in fact, one of the strengths of John Coe's particular model, it's a virtue model, spiritual formation model, and he would say, if you're not being changed by the education, then there's something wrong. If it's just an intellectual process, you're learning more facts about Christian psychology or psychology in general, then it's wrong. It's not the Christian version, because the Christian version is intrinsically transformational. It changes the teacher. It's supposed to change the teacher. It's supposed to change the counselor as well as the counselee or the spiritual directee. And it uses distinctly Christian resources to promote healing and development, along with creation grace resources that everybody else uses. You know, one way of thinking about it is we get to use all the common grace stuff that everybody else has access to, and so much more that we find in Christ. So what are its strengths? Well, it aims to develop a Christian version of psychology that can compete intellectually with modern psychology. And, of course, we're in the infancy of this in terms of its modern contemporary development. You know, when did the contemporary version of Christian psychology develop? I think I want to say Stephen Evans' couple of books in the late 80s, 1988, 89, around there, where he did a wonderful little book, still in print, on the Christian psychology of Soren Kierkegaard. Should all get that. It's a treasure. Kierkegaard is so important. And then he did another one called Wisdom and Humanness, where he lays out a manifesto, a challenge to us psychologists in the Christian community to do a Christian psychology. And he's a philosopher, but he's been a great advocate for Christian psychology over the decades. So we're still in our infancy. We have very little research to show for it. There's a wonderful researcher at California Baptist right now, Joshua Knapp, who is doing some cutting-edge research on contemplative prayer and its impact on worry, for example, with Christians. And we need 1,000 studies like that before anybody will listen to anything we have to say. But we do the best we can, and God's in charge. And so we pray, "Oh Lord, have mercy on our community and help us in the 21st century for your sake." It also challenges the dominance of secularism, of the worldview of naturalism over contemporary psychology. How? How does it do that? Does it just say, "You stupid people"? Well, that's not very helpful. So no, we need to participate in contemporary psychology. We need to do the best we can to write articles and publish legitimate research articles as well as theoretical pieces. And to do that, we're going to have to play by the rules of secularism. Sorry, but that's the way it's got to be done because they're in charge right now. They have the power, and that's the way it works in this world. But they also have high intellectual standards. And what I find is some of the most thoughtful people are now beginning to give Christianity a hearing. I spoke at APA last August, and I gave a talk on worldview and psychotherapy, along with three other Christians and a Mormon. And it was well received by this group of more philosophically oriented psychologists. And then I also gave a talk on the image of God as a personality construct. And it was well received. So there's an openness now because of religious diversity for us to be present as Christians. The integration model is very strategic when you're not allowed to be a Christian. And then you float under the radar, you play by the rules, you do your work, you look for opportunities to influence the field, but you have to be very careful. But in a postmodern era like we're living in now, actually, there's more openness today for distinctly theistic approaches than there ever has been. I have to share, I published a version of that paper on the Imago Dei as a personality construct in a journal called
new ideas in psychology.
I love that. And then thirdly, we can work with non-Christian clients using common grace resources, creation grace resources. Christian psychology also uses Christ-centered redemptive grace resources when we're working with Christian clients. Well, what are the weaknesses? The past focus has tended to be on Christian literature, you know, back in the day, you know, theological and philosophical resources. And very little distinctly Christian research has been done thus far. We need help. We need some of the students here to go on and get a PhD or a PsyD and think of and do some research, you know. And there is a danger, we've been criticized, for forming a Christian psychology ghetto that's isolated from modern psychology and counseling. And I just want you to know for the record, I'm against it. But, you know, we only can do what we do. Most of my career has been focused on building up the resources in the Christian community. And we just can't do everything. Goodness, you know. And it's a huge, there's so much to do. There's so much that needs doing in the field of psychology and counseling in our day. Okay. Well, lastly, the biblical counseling model. And the major representatives, Jay Adams, David Paulison, Bob Kellerman, Heath Lambert, the director of ACBC. It's a little confusing, these two groups. ACBC is the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, and then Jeremy Lalek is the president of the Association of Biblical Counselors, though they do have their own certification process, but that's their problem to work out that dispute. But these are some of the main leaders in the biblical counseling movement. Now, I might point out that you can see there is a sort of continuum from levels of explanation to biblical counseling. And so on the one side, we might say, this is not entirely fair, but it's all science and no Bible. Or all, let me put it this way, all psychology and no Bible. And then the biblical counseling model is known for being all Bible. And they're pro-science, I know that, you know, for sure, but some of them would not, I would say, generally speaking, they don't cite psychology in their literature. So I want to be careful how I put that. I want to respect them with all my heart. But, you know, the tendency is to not use any psychological resources, but to base everything on the Bible. And, of course, the slogan that you probably have heard is this notion of the sufficiency of Scripture. And the key insight is Scripture is all we need for Christian counseling because it is God's soul care guidebook. Sound biblical counselors will say it's not a textbook. We know it's not a textbook. We're not trying to say it is. But it's God's revealed soul care guidebook. So we have to attend to it and have it paramount in our thinking and care. The limitation is, at least how it's often used, again, not by some of the best folks in the field, but it seems to imply that the Bible is scientifically sufficient and its content directly addresses all counseling matters comprehensively. And that's the way it's used in much of the discourse. But, you know, when you talk to these leaders, they would say, "Oh, Eric, that's not fair. Don't misrepresent me, and I want to be very careful." So they would object, I think, probably without exception, that they would say the Bible isn't intended to be a science textbook, Eric. So it's somewhat unfair that you put it that way. But as I hear it, I think the implications are, at least for many of the leaders, but not all, is that it is sufficient in a way that strikes me as different than what the Reformers meant when they said the Scriptures are sufficient over against, the Catholic tradition. I think before I move on, though, I want to concede that the history of most pastoral care over the centuries was biblical counseling. Pastors ought to do biblical counseling. The Bible is God's soul care book, guidebook. And we need all of our pastors to be well informed about how the Bible promotes the healing of the soul. And there are biblical counselors that I collaborate with and am close to. I'm speaking at the ABC conference in April, and I'm going to be speaking on sufficiency of Scripture, which is such a gift that I would be given that topic. So there's some diversity within that community, and I distinguish between nouthetic biblical counseling, which goes back to Jay Adams, generally opposed to psychology, licensure, psychotropic medication, though people in the biblical counseling movement are beginning to articulate this different. Heath Lambert made the statement once that we're not against medication. We just think Jesus is more important than medication. Hallelujah. That's a great line. I want to use that line. But there tends to be a resistance to medication. It tends across the discipline to view it suspiciously. And that sometimes makes Christians who need it uncomfortable or feel shameful, you know, about it. And I think the nouthetic folks tend to be against Christians who disagree with them. It's just a matter of historical record. And I would argue, I suspect we would, that it tends towards a superficial view of sin and repentance, as if every problem that a person has in their psyche is due to sin, and it just needs repentance. And I know I'm being overly simplistic, but you know that's kind of the tendency you get in some of that. Now, the other side of the spectrum, I want to call holistic biblical counseling. They're more open to psychology and medication and licensure, and especially other Christians. David Paulson has been a leader in this approach for years now, and he's just such a wonderful man, and has been bridge building for a long time. And I would argue that they have a more sophisticated understanding of sin and the importance of relationship. Which is a wonderful thing, right? Relationship is so foundational to a biblical approach of the care of souls. And so these folks, the second generation, third generation of biblical counselors, are much more aware of how important relationship is. Well, what are the strengths? Biblical counseling takes the Bible's role in soul care most seriously. It's wary of the influences of a secular worldview on modern psychology, and it's against syncretism. You know what syncretism is? It's the mixing of religions. And what's the religion of our day, if not a religion of the self? And how do you resist a religion of the self when people who have a religion of the self don't have many churches? You know, there may be a few churches actually, but you know, it's not like we're the church of the self, you know, or whatever. The church of Abraham Maslow, Saint Abraham. You know. So how do we become more astute at that? And so many biblical counselors have seen their role as prophets to awaken the church to this problem that has snuck up on us in so many ways in our culture. You know, James K. Smith, from a very different standpoint, is making much the same point in his recent works. And, you know, I love that metaphor of where's the places of worship in our culture? The football stadium? We just had a sacred event, right, a few days ago. This is a holiday, a holy day in our culture. And I watched. I mean, I'm not that radical. But and then the mall, the shopping mall. Oh my. Wow. We need fresh ways of thinking to make sense of what we're doing in our culture, and we owe the biblical counseling movement a debt for their willingness to be contrary to the majority of Christians in the discipline. They strive for a God-centered approach to soul care that sees sin as our worst problem, and I think, rightly understood, I agree with that. Sin keeps us from God for eternity. No other psychological condition does that. And Christ's work as the cure for the sin-sick soul. This is just the gospel. And that's at the heart of the biblical counseling movement. And it puts the focus for soul care on the local church, which is really an important place in God's strategic plan of healing the souls of his people, is that the local church has an important role to play. I like to call it the front lines of the Christian mental health system. Most Christians go to their pastor when they have a mental health crisis or a relational crisis. What a great idea. And I hope they're a good, well-trained, open-minded biblical counselor.
And if they're well-trained and they're thoughtful about it, they'll be able to work with the majority of soul care problems in their congregation. And they will also recognize when they're outside their depth. And they'll want to refer to hopefully some of the graduates from the counseling program here. Well, what are some of the weaknesses? They've explored relatively little the relationship between creation and redemption. And the relation between God's word in creation and all the knowledge that he's embedded in human nature that science has elucidated, you know, and God's word in scripture. There's almost no work on that. Well, that's hard work. We need help to do that. And so you might put it a little differently, they neglect the doctrine of creation. They're really good on the fall and redemption. But there's not so much on the doctrine of creation, or at least how it undergirds the whole operation. And again, I want to be sensitive here. The fact of the matter is the Bible doesn't talk about creation so much, not near as much, as it talks about fallenness, sin, and redemption. So they're just accurately reflecting the emphases of the Bible, and God has good reasons for those emphases. But, of course, we in the Reformed community, we'll be quick to point out that the doctrine of creation undergirds the whole book. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is necessary to make sense of human beings as we see them now. And it really is assumed throughout the whole of the Bible. And I think what we need to do in a scientific age like ours is we need to elucidate the implications of that doctrine of creation that is assumed but not expounded in Scripture. That doesn't mean that God doesn't think that creation knowledge is important. He knows everything that's true about human beings. And some of it, the most important of it, he revealed in the Bible. But there's a lot of other things about brain development and personality structure and cognition and memory and emotion and how they all interrelate that's fascinating. And I would argue important for a holistic understanding of human beings. Secondly, it emphasizes the antithesis between the city of God and the city of humanity, between God and the world, and its effects on modern psychology. But so much that it tends to neglect the implications of creation grace and its presence, the evidence of it in modern psychology. And it has so far demonstrated little interest in research in psychological science, though that's happily changing. There are some folks, for example, at my former school, Southern Seminary, who are doing empirical research. They're biblical counselors, and they're documenting the evidence of its efficacy. Wonderful, wonderful, because we know it works when it's done well. Okay. I think technically I have till 10:30. Is that okay? Just wanted to make sure that I'll go over. So, where do we go from here? We are all brothers and sisters, and each of these groups has something to contribute to the dialogue. Are you guilty of sometimes making snide remarks about a group different than yours? I've done it. And even though I've been thinking about these things for decades and wanting to be a peacemaker, I still do it. I still find myself thinking condescending thoughts about folks that don't share my view. How do you get over that? You know? I mean, Jesus, of course. But it's a long, slow process, I find. I would suggest there is no necessary incompatibility between three of these models, between integration, Christian psychology, and biblical counseling. I think the levels of explanation has at least historically defined itself with such a rigidity of separation between psychology and theology that even though there are good people doing good work in that model, that may be incompatible with what the other three models are doing at some degree. But there is no necessary incompatibility between integration, Christian psychology, and biblical counseling. Just a difference in calling, a difference in focus, a difference in their location in culture. So, integration does research and professional counseling in the public square.
They're engaging the American Psychological Association, the Association of Counseling, American Counseling Association. They're seeking to promote licensure within public mental health with Christian integrity. And that's a super important calling. Christian psychology is seeking to do teaching, research, and professional counseling in Christian contexts, within churches, within counseling centers, within seminaries and colleges and universities that are explicitly Christian and that want to promote explicit Christian content within the field of psychology, within the practice of counseling, and eventually in a postmodern public square. So Christian psychology is a little bit, it's pushing the envelope regarding the role of counseling in the public square. I imagine a day when people will go to a mental health clinic that is sponsored by a county, and there's a bunch of forms to fill out, and one of the forms is a worldview form. Which worldview counselor do you want to see? Do you want to see a secularist? I don't know what the terms that they would want to use, you know. A Buddhist, which is becoming more popular in our day. A Hindu, a Christian, or a Jew, a therapist. We happen to have all four of those five worldviews represented. And then you check which one you want, and then if you don't care, then you pick the bottom. It doesn't matter. And then those folks would get randomly distributed to all the counselors because all the counselors are sensitive to not be overbearing about their worldview, of course. Who wants to be overbearing with one's worldview assumptions that are so personal and private and delicate? But it allows for distinctly therapy models that are based on distinct worldviews. Worldview communities all have a different set of assumptions about what's wrong with people and where to go, what's a healthy person look like, and how to take them there. Now, I also think Christian psychologists can be more subtle than that, and I have no problem with Christians working in public mental health and subscribing to the rules that you have to, the same rules I have to if I want to get an article published in a secular journal. I've done that. I've scaled down, you know, almost nothing, my Christian beliefs in order to get published. And I do that in the name of Jesus because I'm trying to be strategic. I'm trying to be what I think Paul was doing at Mars Hill, right? And then biblical counseling is doing practical work in the local church that is Christ-centered and Bible-based, working within churches, seminaries, and Bible colleges. And the Five Views book, Psychology and Christianity, goes into this. Another really wonderful companion volume is Counseling and Christianity, Five Views. It has the same format, but it's working with counselors. Diane Langberg has a wonderful chapter in part two. Mark Minn, in the third view, Christian Psychology, Mark McMinn does the integration view. It's a fine book if you haven't seen it. And then I discuss these issues to some degree in Foundations for Soul Care. Well, we have just a few minutes for some questions about any of this material that you'd like, that you might like to ask. That was a little bit of an abrupt ending, but at any rate. Here? I believe the title of the Kierkegaard book that I mentioned earlier is called The Christian Psychology of Soren Kierkegaard. However, it may be Soren Kierkegaard's Christian Psychology. I can't keep that straight. For years, I've never been able to keep that straight. But if you Google it on Amazon, you'll find it still being published by Regent College, this bookstore. C. Stephen Evans, thank you. Right, the author is C. Stephen Evans. He's done so much fabulous work on Kierkegaard. The best intro is called Kierkegaard, An Introduction, that he wrote now about 5 years ago. And I just found out he's going to do a book on the spirituality of Soren Kierkegaard. They'll be out later this year that I'm looking forward to. Way in back? Yes. Well, and you know, I wanted to say this is that that you know, different Christians are going to feel called to different places on the spectrum. And And that's their calling from God. And so I did want to touch on that. I have a dear friend who serves on the board, or has served on the board of the Institute for Christian Psychology. She loves Christian psychology, but she says, but there's no little fish on their sign outside her clinic that she runs with her husband. She and her husband are Christians, very serious Christians. But they don't want to have it known as a Christian clinic, because they say, Eric, we get to counsel people that will never come to our church where they go, where I staff. I'm a staff person. So I did want to mention that, so thank you for jogging my memory. But what do people want? I think people want different things. I think number one, they for sure want people that will have the same values about God and sexual ethics and marriage that they share. That's bottom line. And of course, that's what where integration excels, because typically integration counselors share those values and therefore won't resist them or undermine them. So that's bottom line. I think it depends, though. You know, the more that they've given thought to it, or the more that they've read biblical counseling literature or healing prayer literature, the more that they're aware that the Bible and Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection have implications for the healing of the soul, and therefore the more they may want actual Christian content in the sessions. That's the distinguishing feature, I think, between typical integration and typical Christian psychology, is if there's a Christian client in the room, a Christian psychology approach is going to, and biblical counseling too, I suppose, we have to say, is going to use distinctly Christian content at least some of the time. And that would be another distinguisher of that kind of Christian counseling. Maybe could we call it explicit and implicit, perhaps? That's not entirely fair, but way in back. And that
yes,
last one. Thank you. There is so much wisdom in what you're saying, and I want to answer in a way that receives that wisdom. And I realize I misspoke, or I didn't speak clearly enough to express what it was that I was trying to communicate, because sometimes, depending on the individual, you ought not to talk about Jesus in the first session, especially when you're dealing with cases of spiritual abuse. And so, yes, amen to that. My point was, in this particular series of about 8 or 10 sessions, I brought up about, you know, I'm a Christian and Christian counselor, and I'm just, you know, kind of curious what your view of that. And she was very open about that. She's fine with that, but she said, I don't counsel that way. And true to her word, she never brought it up for the next 8 to 10 sessions, even though I would bring it up. And she would never, you know. So I concluded that that's a different view of integration than I would want to promote. I think she, in her mind, it might all almost look like levels of explanation, because she was doing relational psychotherapy, and that's all she was doing. And, you know, maybe she discerned that I was a little bit, maybe that would play to my narcissism, and she wisely avoided the topic. I'm even open to that as an interpretation, but at the same time, it also felt to me indicative of a kind of integration that I think uses the word, but without any distinctly Christian content. And that was my point. So thank you for allowing me to clarify. Well, we've run out of time for this session. We'll have a 15-minute break, and I look forward to seeing you throughout the rest of this day.